Thanks for saying that. Sounded good to me. That's because I've trained myself to accept my own voice. But I love hearing those lyrics, love hearing those words, really encouraged by that song. Nice to kind of get our service started with the train whistle too. It kind of lets me know I'm on time. The God of the good times, still the God of the bad times. All right, let's get started with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for this opportunity to gather as a family of faith. Thank you for the opportunity to have access to your word, which we know is a dead straight standard that we can follow, something that we can look to for stability, something that we can turn to in time of need, something that we can always rely and depend on as being true. And our source of direction in this life, pray that we would lift your word high, that we would proclaim your word in our lives, that we would allow ourselves and make time to integrate your word into our daily lives so that we could actually enjoy the type of relational experience with you that you intended, which is impossible if we don't listen to what you have to say. We don't hear what you have to say. It would be a one-sided conversation at best. Pray that we would continue to have that or finalize that relationship by praying to you and talking to you in prayer so that we could communicate to you. You could communicate to us through your word. We could communicate with you through prayer. Pray for the time that we have here this morning, that it would be uplifting, that it would be encouraging, that it would be even challenging and convicting as we look at a series of exhortations that you have from your word this morning. Pray that you give me wisdom in what I say so that you could speak through me and communicate clearly what you want to communicate to those who are here this morning. Pray for the Sunday school teachers that are seeking to do the same with young minds. Pray that you'd give them wisdom, you'd give them even boldness to proclaim the truths of who you are and what you've done. Pray that the young people would come here with not just out of a sense of obligation that they were, it's part of their routine, but that they would have a genuine interest to understand who you are to a greater measure, that they would want to know you, that they would want to have a personal relationship with you as well. Pray that they could see that in us, that we would demonstrate what that looks like in a way that they could emulate and model and use as an example in their lives so that they could have a close personal relationship with you as you intend. Pray for all of the things going on in the world around us, just that we would keep our eyes focused on you and remember that you're ultimately in control. Pray even for the leaders of our nation that you would undertake to give them hearts that are sensitive to the Word of God and are sensitive to the things of faith, that you would even undertake to keep our religious freedoms in place so that we could worship you in freedom, that we could gather in freedom, that we could have access to a faith family like this, like we've been able to enjoy for so many years. Pray that you'd even preserve that in our country, but that we would have our eyes fixed on you and all of it. Pray that what is said again would be to your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Be Thankful to Him. Be Thankful to Him. And of course, this is in light of the Thanksgiving season here. Many of us enjoyed a Thanksgiving meal here this past Thursday, a specific day that's set on the calendar for having an attitude of gratitude. An attitude of thanksgiving, being reminded about all the things that we have to be thankful for. And my family has a tradition around Thanksgiving of going around the table and mentioning things that we are thankful for before we eat our meal. And so we would go around the table and different people would take a moment to mention a few things that they are thankful for, usually one at a time. It's very rewarding and it's really encouraging to do with your children to see the types of things that come to their minds as things to be thankful for. It can be very enlightening too as you listen to what young people are thankful for. You know, they live in a world, a very material driven world. And so, unfortunately, it falls on us to explain to them the things of faith and to, not unfortunately, that is our role in their lives, to explain to them the things of faith and the priority of being thankful for eternal things. Because when you're seeing the Bible as a book of contrast between things that are temporary and things that are eternal, that's a perfect contrast with human viewpoint, if you will, and divine viewpoint. Because when you're thinking about the differences between the two, human viewpoint, of course, focuses on the here and now, the temporal realm. And divine viewpoint focuses on the eternal realm. Eternity is in light when you're thinking about things from a supernatural perspective, the way that the divine viewpoint would bring out. And so when you even listen to children pray, it's very insightful as to where their thinking is. Are they focused more so in the temporal realm, or are they focused more so on the eternal blessings that they have through Christ and through their faith response to the salvation offer that was made to them by Christ as he died, was buried, and rose again for them on Calvary? And as they mature, it's more common to hear them recognize more spiritually based things, focusing on relationships, focusing on people in their lives, focusing on God's provision in their life, though it may be for material things, but focusing on what God has done on a spiritual, on the spiritual plane as well. So we went around the table a few times on Thursday, and we frankly could have done it the whole evening. The reality is, when you talk about be thankful to Him and you're thinking about thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude, there's an awful lot to be thankful for. And I know, you know, I saw a meme, if you will, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but I saw something that said, effectively, after what 2020 has given us, you're okay to take a pass on Thanksgiving this year. That, implying that there wouldn't be anything to be thankful for this year. And when you start to look at things from a divine perspective, you realize how foolish that is. On a spiritual plane, there is nothing, absolutely nothing different about the blessings that we have on a spiritual level, this year versus last year versus the year before that, or any year that there is to come. God has not all of a sudden stopped being faithful to us this year. God's faithfulness endures, and we're going to see that today. God's provision for our every need didn't cease this year. God's ability to give us an abundance above and beyond anything that we could ever ask for did not change at all. There was nothing, absolutely nothing different about this year versus last year, the year before that, or frankly next year, as it came to having an attitude of gratitude. When you're thinking about the mindset and the mental attitude that God would want for you, your life is absolutely plumb full of things to be thankful for. That's the reality. There is so much to be thankful for that if you were to be serious about it, you could easily spend many hours going through and listing things to be grateful for and thankful for. Now, your list would be longer the more you knew about this book. Because the more you understand about the Word of God, the more you're going to realize just how amazing God's provision for you has been. You're going to recognize more and more about just how outstanding your situation is if you're a child of God. And you think about that, and it's easy to lose track of that, but even on a secular level even, it's so foolish to say there's nothing to be thankful for in 2020. Now, one thing that when you think about Thanksgiving or giving thanks or going around and saying things that you're thankful for, the difference between the world and a Christian is that as Christians, we should recognize that all of our thanksgiving is ultimately directed to the Lord, or our primary thanksgiving is directed to the Lord. And that's not to say we can't be thankful to people who are involved in our lives or who are giving to us or investing in our lives, to be thankful for the good things that God is doing for us through people. But the ultimate source of that thanksgiving, and hence the title of this sermon, is be thankful to Him. It ultimately is directed to the Lord. We should give thanks constantly. And you think about thanksgiving, it prompts us to have maybe a mental input, if you will, to stimulate us to think about things that we're thankful for. But we should be doing that constantly. And it's easy to become complacent about having an attitude of gratefulness to the Lord for what He has done in our lives. It's easy to become forgetful about the need to have a spirit, a heart, an attitude that is characterized by thankfulness to God for all of the great things that He has done for us. So when you're thinking about thankfulness, I was thinking about what passage could I teach on that would be appropriate for the season. And Psalm 100 is the first one that came to my mind. And I think about how many different passages you could pick from. Question is, why would there be so many passages about Thanksgiving in your Bible? Well, because we naturally are prone to forget to be thankful. So this is just the first one that came to mind. I'm not necessarily saying that that's a good way to go about preparing messages. It's just whatever the first thing comes to mind, that's what we'll do. But it happened to be right on point when I refreshed my thinking. I had memorized this psalm when I was young. I don't know, any of you youngsters, is that something that you're still learning in Sunday school? Is Psalm 100 something that you learn for maybe VBS or Sunday school or something like that? Any of you youngsters? I'm not going to make you say it, but any of you brave enough to say that you learned Psalm 100? Okay, we're at 0%. Okay. No guilt there. It's five verses, though. So if you think about learning a whole chapter, you know, people would generally who claim to be Christian, but they don't really know Christ and they don't really value the Word of God, they're generally impressed if you could just even rattle off one verse. Now, if you could rattle off maybe two verses together, you know, like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So if you could rattle off two back to back, now you're ready to take the pulpit. Okay, but if you could say, I know a whole chapter of the Bible, and I'm not saying that should be your motivation. What I'm saying is that would blow the mind of your typical Christian that you would know a chapter of the Word of God. And if you're thinking about ones to start with, just a suggestion, start small. Start with something that isn't very long. Frankly, that's probably about the max number of verses that I know in a row. I'd have to think about it a little bit, but five is doable, and you guys could tackle that. That's a total aside. Let's turn to Psalm 100 and let's read through it, and then we'll dive into it, examine it with a little bit more detail. Psalm 100, if you're not there yet, I'll give you a second. All right, let's just read through this so we have it in kind of the whole general context before we break it up. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. Let's get started here with verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Now, I'm going to tell you ahead of time here, there's a series that we're going to look at of seven exhortations, imperatives, that are found in this passage. And if you're just glancing ahead, you maybe can pick them out for yourself. But you see, make, serve, know, enter, be thankful, bless His name. Those are the seven imperatives that are in this. I ended on a high note. I was thinking maybe there was one more. So those are the seven in Psalm 100. So let's start here with verse 1. Make a joyful noise. So this is the first exhortation. It's an imperative that encourages the most beneficial response. But I have there, but you must choose. When you're talking about, well, what is an imperative? Well, it's an instruction from God to you. So some people, when they talk about that, they think, well, if God is the sovereign king of the universe, and they have a sense of, you know, fear, like shaking fear. When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's talking about reverence for the Lord. But they're thinking about shaking, quaking kind of fear of God. And so when they think about that, they think of, well, if God instructs you to do something or gives you an instruction, then they characterize it as a command. You must do this. Well, if you must do this, what happens if you don't? Well, then you won't experience life the way that God intended for you to experience it. So when I'm talking about an imperative, I generally don't use the word command. I'm talking about a paternal, loving Heavenly Father. So if we see God for who He is, as a God who loves us, who wants what's best for us, who is our Father in heaven. So even the most frequent Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. Well, if you think of God as your Father, then if a father were to communicate instructions to his children, we would know that those instructions are coming from a place of beneficence, where the father wants what's best for that child. That father isn't seeking to harm the child. The father is seeking to give instructions as to what a good direction would be to go for that child. And so when you're thinking about that, then you're thinking about a parent who's encouraging the most beneficial response in the child, but not forcing it. It's a volitional issue. Ultimately, we take in the Word of God. The Word of God is full of imperatives. It's full of instructions. It's full of doctrine, too, but it's full of instructions which are a part of doctrine, but it's full of instructions for the children of God. And you think about the instructions in the Word of God. The question is, will I heed those instructions or not? The Bible is telling you by use of imperatives that if you do, it's going to be to your benefit. Because God knows better than you do. Just like as a parent, you have to sometimes tell your child, I know more than you know. No, I know more than you. You do not know what's best for you. You know, for those of you listening at home, I crossed my arms and made a pouty face, just so you know. It's hard to communicate to that to children at times, isn't it? That you don't know what's best for you. You see, they have it in their mind, just like we have it in our mind, that somehow we know best. We know what's best for us. And God's saying, no, you don't. You need me to guide. You need me to lead. You need me to provide. You need to depend on me to know best. You need to trust me to know best. You need to not lean on your own understanding. You need to acknowledge me in all your ways. But we don't do that, naturally speaking. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about imperatives, is that you have to choose this, but it would be to your benefit to heed the advice of your loving Heavenly Father. Now, when you talk about making a joyful shout, the idea here is to shout for joy, to shout in triumph, or to shout out praises. In a verse that, when you think about triumph, something to shout about, this is a verse that came to my mind when I was thinking about that. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ." When you want to talk about shouting a praise to the Lord for the triumph that we have in Christ, where Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. You see, without Christ, we were hopeless and helpless and hellbound. We were sinners who deserved to be forever separated from the one who loved us and had created us and had made us. Because the sinfulness that was associated with the human race by virtue of being born into the race of Adam was that we were all sinners, that we all fell short of the mark, that we didn't meet God's standard of righteousness. And God, in His love, He had a solution to that need. He said, "I'll send my only Son, Jesus, to become sin for you," even though He knew no sin. To take all of your sin on Himself as He bled on Calvary. And as He died in your place, a death that you deserve to have to pay. He forever paid for the penalty of your sin. And the question is, will you believe that? The question that Jesus ultimately said to Martha was, do you believe this? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have everlasting life." Verse 18, he who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. Well, what does it mean to believe in something? It means to trust it, to put your confidence in it, to put your dependence in it, to rely on it as the solution to your problem. So it starts with saying, I have a problem. I was a sinner who was estranged from a righteous and holy God because of all of my sin. But I recognize that God in his love provided a means of rescue for me, where he would take all of my sin and die in my place on Calvary. That's why we say, dying for me, dying for me. He died for me. And so when he died in my place, he took all of my sins, put it on his son, and then he took his righteousness and he put it on me. He imputed his righteousness to me. He clothed me in his righteousness the moment that I would accept, place my confidence, trust in his solution to my sin problem. And the moment I put my trust in him, I'm born into his family. I'm now clothed in his righteousness. God the Father can now look at me and find me acceptable, not because I am acceptable, but because I'm clothed in the righteousness of his son and I'm now in Christ. And because of my association with Christ, I can say he leads us to triumph in Christ. It's my identity in Christ that now makes me a new creation. Something that is acceptable to God, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for me. See, the work was done by another on my behalf, and I have to accept that gift of salvation that's being offered to me. So the question is, will you put your trust in Christ having died, having been buried and rose again for you? Will you put your confidence in that? Will you believe that? Well, if you do, then you become characterized or described as being in Christ, because you're now identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's been put on your account. So now you're referred to as a son of God in Christ. And this always leads to triumph. So you talk about making a joyful shout, shouting in triumph, shouting in victory, shouting praises to the Lord. And I wonder, when you think about all of the things that you've ever shouted about, I was literally asking myself, have I ever shouted out to the Lord, like actually had a shout of joy or triumph or praises? And I'm not necessarily, this is culturally not something we do, but I'm just saying, have you ever just been walking in the woods and been overwhelmed by just how great your God is and wanted to just shout for joy? Some amens? Anyone? I personally haven't done it, but I might take it up as I'm snowshoeing this winter. I've been cutting trying to make snowshoe trails out here in the woods. So when I'm out there, I might take up trying to shout for joy. But who are those shouts or who are those proclamations of praise? Who are those directed at? Well, make a joyful shout to the Lord. He's the recipient of your proclamation. And you think about, why is that? Why is he the recipient of my proclamation? Why wouldn't I be shouting out praises to anyone else? And the answer is found here in Deuteronomy 10:21. This is a different version than we're used to, but I like how it words it. Deuteronomy 10:21. He alone is your God. That's why. And here, catch this. The only one who is worthy of your praise. The one who has done these mighty miracles that you have seen with your own eyes. Now, this is written to the nation of Israel, recounting the things that God had done for them. We're talking about parting the Red Sea. We're talking about delivering them from Egypt. We're talking about turning bitter water into sweet water, making water come from rocks, having manna rain down from heaven, have quail from heaven, guiding their steps with a light of fire at night and a cloud by day, overwhelming their enemies, providing for them over and over and over and over again, despite their complaining, despite their murmuring, despite their bickering, despite their disputing, despite their unfaithfulness. See, that's the beauty of our God. So many people in Christianity want to make Christianity first and foremost about our faithfulness to God and what we can do for God. And as I already explained with the gospel message of justification, how a sinner can be declared to be in a good standing or a right standing with a holy God. It starts not with what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. And when we come into the Christian life And you think about, well, what is the focus in the Christian life? Now what I can do for God? Well, wait a second. I couldn't even get in on this to begin with unless I accepted that it has nothing to do with me, but it has to do with what God has done for me and me accepting what God has done. So now you come to the Christian life and all of a sudden, wow, I'm not succeeding the way I want to. I'm experiencing failure. Things aren't turning out, they're not turning out the way I want them to. I'm trying really hard to be a good Christian, but it's not working out. Well, it's the issue of the spotlight, right? That spotlight, all of a sudden, when it's turned and it's focused on me and all of what I can do for God, and I'm just basking in the glow of that light, I experience nothing but failure. When I turn that focus and I turn my praise and I turn my heart, incline my heart to the Lord, and I put that light, I shine it back on Him, the only one who deserves that praise, the only one who is worthy of that praise, and I live a life of dependence focused on what He has done for me and continues to do for me as He empowers me to live a life that would otherwise be impossible by virtue of His Spirit living inside of me. Now all of a sudden, whoa, God can do amazing things. With God, there's nothing that's impossible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who is faithful, instead of putting the focus on me, the one who's never faithful. Make sense? It's a problem, though. And so when you're thinking about, who am I shouting my praise to? Who am I giving that praise and adoration to? Well, it's ultimately the Lord. Ultimately the Lord. So when you think about shouting praises to the Lord, I would think about it like this. Think about the things that you would be promoting, the things that you would be lifting up, the things that you'd be elevating, the things that you would be putting the spotlight on. Now think about the carnival that you went to one time, where you got the carnival barkers, they're called. But they're trying to entice people to come and participate in an event or an attraction or a show of some kind. And you think about that when you're promoting something, because we're carnival barking all the time about different things. We don't know it, but we are. Where we're promoting a number of different things by the words that we say. Words are powerful. That's why the tongue, James says, is such a dangerous thing. But we're promoting all kinds of different things. Could be recreational, could be philosophical, could be ideological, could be any number of different opinions that we have. We're promoting those things. We're barking out those things. We're trying to attract people to those things. But if those things are not Jesus Christ, then we're missing our calling, friends. We are missing our calling. The one who deserves to be promoted by us, to be promoted by the things that we say and do, is Jesus Christ. So then you think about, well, who should be doing that? Well, there's no exceptions to it. Most translations have this, all the earth. Shout joyful shouts of praise to the Lord, all you lands. So you have all the earth. It's referring to all humankind. There are absolutely no exceptions to that, including you and I. Let's move on to verse 2. Next imperative here, or exhortation. Serve the Lord with gladness. And the third one, come before His presence with singing. We have two to tackle here. Well, the second exhortation here is serve the Lord with gladness. This is another imperative. It would be to your benefit to do this. When you talk about service, what does that mean? Well, it means performing work on behalf of another. Now, here, though, we're talking about serving the Lord as an act of worship. How do you adore or promote somebody or see Him for who He is, lift Him up and put Him on the pedestal that He deserves to be on? How do you do that? Well, you do that by being willing to faithfully carry out the work that He's called you to. See, God has called you to have a life of service to Him. Service and sacrifice. He demonstrated that and provided an example of that mentality and that mental attitude through the sacrifice and service of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we see that even with Paul being an example of somebody whose life is characterized by serving others and sacrificing himself on behalf of others. So you're called to something. When you talk about ministry, what is ministry? Ministry is having this attitude of, make me a servant like you, dear Lord, living for others each day. The song that we often sing. Humble and weak, helping the weak, loving in all that I say. But give me a servant's heart, Lord. Well, the reason is that I've been called to minister. Everyone's been called to a ministry of some kind. That ministry means pouring into the lives and impacting the lives of those around you. And when you think of that, I'm called to serve others. That means I can't be focused on myself and promoting myself at the same time that I'm seeking to uplift, comfort, challenge, encourage, strengthen, help the others, the one another's that God has put in my life. And he says, as I have loved you, now so love one another. See, as our eyes are fixed on the Lord and our focus is on him and his spirit is free to work in us, the first thing that will be produced in our life automatically, the fruit of the spirit is love. Agape love, selfless, sacrificial love for the people that God has put in our lives. And you say, well, how can I be doing that while at the same time I'm loving myself? Yeah, you've got it. That's the problem. You can't be focused on yourself while at the same time carrying out your mission that God has called you to, which is to be a minister to the people that he's put in your life. And you say, well, my life isn't like everyone else's. I don't have as many people in my life, but you have someone in your life. Well, I'm not sure exactly what that would look like. I don't know what it would look like either. Your way of ministry is going to be different than my way of ministry. What God has called you specifically to is going to be different than everyone else. Your life doesn't have to look like everyone else's life. But you still, if you're seeking to accomplish your purpose for existing, you need to be sensitive to the idea that God has called you to have a life of service and sacrifice, because that is a life of a child of God who is focused on serving the one who loved them and gave himself for them. So that's the definition of service. Now, who is the recipient of the service? Well, in this context, the recipient of the service is the Lord. That's the recipient of the service. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, why would this need to be stated? Well, because we naturally serve ourselves. That's why it needs to be stated. Serve the Lord with gladness. All seek their own and not the things of Christ. It requires you to have a positive, volitional response, allowing the Spirit of God then to work inside you to produce a servant-minded attitude that is directed towards the Lord. And when you're seeking to serve the Lord is going to seek to have you do so by being willing to serve the people that he has put in your life. That's first and foremost one of the primary ways that we serve the Lord, is by being willing to serve others. Now, gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. When you think about even children, we've been talking about this paternal relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. Think about children. Oftentimes you would instruct them or ask them to do any number of different things. And at times, depending on how consistent you've been with discipline, they might do it. But how often are they going to do it with gladness? See, a parent who is seeking to accomplish, really accomplished good parenting the way that God intended, is going to seek to communicate and convince a child that obedience is actually something that they can do with a glad heart, not just out of a sense of the consequences if I don't obey, but a sense of I can obey with a sense of gladness because I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm living the life that God wants me to live. I'm responding in the way that God wants me to respond. And unfortunately, many times the service that is accomplished from adults and from children is out of obligation. God's not calling for us to serve out of obligation. He wants us to serve him with a glad heart. That's why you see the definition here of gladness as a feeling of great joy or pleasure or jubilation. And the passage that came to my mind about that is Acts 5:41. So they, the apostles, I wrote that in there, left the council, rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Christ. They were told, don't speak the name of Jesus anymore. They did anyway. They were hauled in, they were imprisoned, they were beaten. They were eventually let go and told again, don't speak the name of Jesus. But after they had been beaten severely, they left rejoicing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Now, does that mean it's all going to be unicorns and rainbows and puppies? No. If you serve me, you will suffer for my sake. That's what God tells us. That's what he promises. We have all kinds of ideas about the life that we should get to enjoy, what life should look like, what we deserve in this life. And God said, I didn't promise you any of that. I promised you that if you're faithful to me, you will suffer for my name's sake. And you say, well, that kind of puts me, takes me out. No thanks. But talk about spiritual maturity when you can get to the point where you're serving the Lord. This isn't writing in the place. Writing one place is writing another place. You can serve the Lord and you can suffer for his name's sake, and you can rejoice that you were considered worthy to suffer for his name. That's something there when you can say, that's really living. And you think about all the things that we get into our mind as what really living would look like. And when you can get to a different place where God can change your mind, that's what he says. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when your mind is transformed, now you can all of a sudden have this idea of like really living is to be in a place where I'm faithful and I'm allowing God to work in me to produce a life that's characterized by faithfulness, service, sacrifice for him, where I'm actually experiencing blowback, suffering, persecution in my life because I'm so faithful to proclaim who he is and what he's done. That's really living. And by God's grace, that should be the direction that all of us would be seeking to move. Now, the next phrase here is come before his presence with singing. So this is the third exhortation or imperative that is given here in this passage. Now, this is also connected with serving the Lord as another act of worship. We're talking about coming to his presence with singing. Sing praises to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, all you lands. That's the idea. This biblical instruction extends to church-age believers as well. I was thinking about other passages about come into his presence. When you're coming into, when you're meeting where you're going to interact with the Lord mentally, this is a picture. When you're mentally interacting, going to a place of a meeting place, if you will, with the Lord in your mind, come there with a joyful heart and come there with an attitude that is willing to serve the Lord and come there with song. Come there singing. And you can see that here in Colossians 3:16 as well. Let the word allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. It's directed to the Lord. We're not singing to one another. So even when you're thinking about, you know, singing a special or come up here and sing a song for your fellow believers, you're singing to the Lord, and the benefit is to your fellow believers who can be encouraged by your willingness to minister to them in that way. But your heart, your thinking, your attitude is all focused on how can I praise the Lord? How can I lift up the Lord with what I'm singing? Because singing is full of words and words have meaning. So words can be words of praise, words of thankfulness, words of sorrow even at times, words of doctrine. They can be, all those words can communicate things, though, that can be encouraging to those who hear them. But the ultimate recipient of it is the Lord. You know, if you're not sure about that, that this is an important part of worship, singing is an important part of worship, here's Paul's example. He provides an excellent example of this. We talked about this not long ago. Get the message online if you want about Acts chapter 16. There's a message about the Philippian jailer. But when you look at Acts 16:25, we covered that part of the reason that Paul had such an impact on this man was because while he was in stocks, while he was, you know, he's bound in stocks, he was in chains in prison, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, but also the idea there is likely that the Philippian jailer was being impacted by that testimony as well. So there's an important aspect to the value of singing. Now, verse 3 here, as we keep moving, know. So this is the fourth imperative. Know that the Lord is God. That's one thing. It is He who made us. That's another thing, and not we ourselves. Third thing, we are His people. And the fourth thing, we are the sheep of His pasture. What a bunch of things to know. Know these things. Know these things. And we're going to get into them a little bit here. So no, it's another imperative, another exhortation. What does it mean? To learn of, be aware of, or acknowledge a specific piece of information. I think for a lot of us, this is the issue more than these other ones. A lot of times I think if you've come to a good Bible teaching church for some period of time that has placed a high value on the Word of God, or you've grown up going through a Sunday school program like ours, which I think is very good. Everything could be better. I'm not saying it's perfect, but it's very good. If you go through that program consistently, and this is just an encouragement to parents. It's not the church's primary responsibility to teach your kids about God. That's your responsibility first and foremost. But the church family is participating in, assisting in, helping, coming alongside of that effort, trying to strengthen, trying to add to that effort, and try to facilitate hopefully your primary objective, which is that your child would learn about the things of faith. Well, I can tell you this, even if you do nothing else at home, but you just focus on and prioritize getting your kids to hear the Sunday school lessons from the young age to an older age, they're going to learn an awful lot about the things of faith. And if you're supplementing that, or you're adding to that at home, you're reinforcing that at home, they're going to grow up being aware of and learning the things of faith. Now, the issue is, are we going to translate into practice the things that we know? Are we going to live what we know? Are we going to live in light of the truths that we know? And that's the question. Because that's the issue. Am I going to, on a daily basis, a moment-by-moment basis, am I going to acknowledge these amazing truths that the Word of God teaches? And if I'm acknowledging those truths, then I'm not going to be feeling overwhelmed by the circumstances around me, because I'm going to be reminded that God is faithful. God is in control. God provides. God has a plan. God loves me. God wants what's best for me. God will protect me. God will never leave me or forsake me. And as I'm reminded of those things and I'm acknowledging that there's true, now I'll have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now I'll have my heart girded up, strengthened. I'm going to feel at peace. I'm going to feel hope. I'm going to feel like I have direction. Because I'm acknowledging as true these facts that were just facts if I wasn't focused on them or acknowledging the reality of them or living in light of them. It would just be information. So I'm convinced that that's the issue for most of us, is that we need to acknowledge as true on a practical level the things that informationally we've been aware of for a very long time. Now, what are the things that you need to know? The first one is this. The Lord is God. This is a fact, and one day every knee will bow. Every person will acknowledge that the Lord is God. He's exclusively God. There's no other gods. He is the only God, the one true God. The Lord is God. It's a fact. And you see this in Isaiah 45:5a. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me. So that's something you need to know. The Lord is God. He's the supreme, sovereign King of the universe. What else? Second thing, He made us. He made us. It's another fact. Psalm 139:13-14. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You were designed and created by the God of the universe. He didn't make any mistakes. Now, it is true that because we live with the curse of sin on the natural realm around us, that we are not flawless in the sense that we have physical problems. We have physical deformities. We have aches and pains. We have issues with our hearts and our lungs and our knees and our elbows and our shoulders and our skin, whatever else. We have issues. But God is saying, I didn't make any mistake when I made you as a spiritual being, as a being who could interact and relationally have a relationship with me. I made you absolutely perfect, and I can accomplish in and through you my plan. I can give you a life of abundant joy and fullness of peace and perfect peace, fullness of joy. I can give you that kind of a life. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are desperately loved. You think about that. You are desperately loved. I was designed and created by the God of the universe. I'm desperately loved, and I have a purpose, which is to have a relationship with Him and to be an impact, have an impact on the people around me that God has put in my sphere of influence. I have a purpose. What am I here for? That's what I'm here for. I was made in the image of God Himself. I was designed to be, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. I am desperately loved, and I have a purpose to serve Him. I have a purpose to have a life of meaning as I will respond in faith to His instructions for me. Now, what's another fact that we need to know? We are His people. This is another fact. We are people of faith. When you talk about a purchased possession, we were bought at a price. We were bought at a price of the blood of the Son of God who sacrificed Himself on our behalf. We were bought. We're His purchased possession. When you say that, it's a free gift. Salvation is a free gift that is freely offered. And all you need to do is accept it. It's free to you. But it cost Jesus Christ everything as He bled and died, and He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? As He was separated and experienced death, separation from His Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? It cost Him everything as He died in anguish for you and for me. So it's free to you, but it wasn't free to Him. You were bought with a price. And when you think about the price that was paid by Christ for you, now Paul is taking that fact and he's saying, now your only reasonable response would be to have a life that would serve Him. That's my reasonable service, Paul says. Not because I'm obligated to do that, but because it's the only logical response to recognizing how much He's done and sacrificed for me. So we are His people. Having been created by God, we are not meant to exist autonomously. We're meant to exist in dependence, in a relational dependence on Him. We're meant to exist in harmony with God, in a back and forth relationship with Him, where He is speaking to us through His Word. We're speaking to Him through prayer. He's interacting in our lives. We're interacting with Him. We're casting our cares on Him. We're talking to Him. We're involving Him in our plans. We're asking Him for direction. We're seeking His will. He's guiding our steps. He's lighting our paths. We're following after Him in the direction that He's leading. We're serving Him. We're sacrificing for Him. And He's providing all of the power and all of the ability for that to happen. It's this symbiotic relationship that's intended to be happening between you and the sovereign God of the universe. And so when you get this mentality, that's so easy to get, this mindset of, I'm got my own agenda. I have my own plans. I'm going to steer the ship. I'm going to direct my path. I'm going to be the one who's deciding these things. I know what's best for myself. You're missing the mark and you're wasting your life. And one day it'll be clear to you, because you'll look back and you'll say, years I spent in vanity and pride. I was just talking to somebody the other night. That song is first and foremost about justification. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. So that's talking about recognizing the sacrifice of Christ for the penalty of sin on our behalf. But think about that from a Christian perspective, from a Christian living perspective. Do you recognize that it's possible to spend years in vanity and pride as a son of God, as a daughter of God, as a child of God, to waste your life living in vanity and pride? Well, what's vanity? What's pride? It's about me. It's focusing the spotlight on me. And when you're living a life of independence, you're wasting your life. And what are you really saying, in effect? Years I spent in vanity and pride. What are you really saying? Caring not that my Lord was crucified. Because if you're living in light of His sacrifice for you, the only reasonable response that you would have would be to say, I want my life to count for eternity. I don't want to waste any more time. I don't have a minute to spare. I want to serve the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the response that you'd have when you're focused on just what God has done for you. So we are his people. We're meant to exist in union, in fellowship, in a relationship with him. And what's the last thing you need to know? And we are the sheep of his pasture. This is a picture of total dependence. You see, I got behind here. Sheep are completely incapable of success living independently. You think about that. You think about, if we're the sheep of his pasture, and I'm thinking about, how does a sheep exist? Well, a sheep is absolutely incapable of success when they're independent of the shepherd. A sheep cannot provide for themselves. Now, you are a sheep. If you're a child of God, you're a sheep. That's why, don't be offended at this, but if you've taken to using the term sheeple, I get it. I understand what you're saying. I'm just saying, from a Christian perspective, you are a sheep. You are a sheeple. That's the attitude that you're supposed to have, where you're supposed to be walking in dependence on the shepherd to lead you. So you're not going to ever offend me by calling me a sheep. You are a sheep of his pasture. And you think about that, a sheep cannot survive independently. They cannot care for themselves. I once saw an episode on television about a sheep. This poor sheep, he got separated from the rest of the flock. And sheep, they don't shed. Just like I can tell you this, miniature poodles don't shed. So my little poodle, he looks like kind of like a skinny little deer when he's got his hair shaved off. But eventually, due to neglect, he ends up looking like a beach ball of hair. So he looks much bigger than he is, but he's just got this narrow, skinny little body tucked away underneath there, because he doesn't shed. And if his owners neglected him indefinitely — we usually only neglect him for like 6 months at a time — but if you were to neglect him indefinitely, he would eventually become so furry he couldn't see, he couldn't navigate about, he would probably couldn't even survive. Now, sheep are the same. Actually, there was this one sheep that got separated from the rest of the sheep, and he put on so much fur, wool, let's go with wool. He put on so much wool that he tipped over. And when he tipped over, he couldn't right himself. That's you without a shepherd. Like, you think you got the world by the tail and you got this all figured out? You are a sheep. That's a fact. You are a sheep. But when you're living independently — I'm not going to do it. I'm tempted, but I'm not going to. Well, you're effectively, you're on your back like this, trying to right yourself, and you can't. You ever seen a turtle like that? Well, these sheep, if they're not attended to by the shepherd, they die. He couldn't have righted himself. And they cut some amazing amount of poundage of wool off of that sheep when they finally found him. Somehow I saw that on TV. That's how valuable watching TV is. We need a shepherd, and we cannot live independently. I think I pulled a little bit of a muscle there. You see, sheep must follow, and they must depend on that shepherd to survive. And that's why I love this verse, John 10:27. This whole passage, of course, is good, but my sheep hear my voice. This is where it starts. They hear my voice, and I know them. But catch this. They follow me. A sheep needs to follow a shepherd. These are fixed facts. All of these facts are fixed. And when you say God wants you to know those, live in light of them, focus on them, so that you can experience life with him the way that he intended. Now we'll get to the thanksgiving part here. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. This is the fifth exhortation. Well, fifth and sixth exhortations here. Let's start with the fifth one here. Enter with thanksgiving and praise. Now, there's another imperative. This would be for your benefit to do this. Come before the Lord. When you come into his presence, when you're coming into, you're going to enter into some fellowship with him. You're inclining your eyes to him, so to speak. Your thinking is turned to him. That's coming into his presence. Do that with an attitude of thanksgiving and praise. This should be the result of acknowledging the truths, those fixed facts that you were to know from verse 3. He's God, he made you, and we're his people, and we're the sheep of his pasture. That should be the result of all of that. Now, thanksgiving is talking about gratitude. Praise is talking about this expression of admiration. Do you have that sense of just how great God is? Do you admire what he's done for you, how faithful he's been to you? That's the attitude here. Come before him with that kind of an attitude of gratitude, where you're grateful to God for all that he's done for you when you did absolutely nothing to deserve it. Your interactions with God should be accompanied by thanksgiving and praise. That's ultimately the idea there. And the question is, are they? Are they? When you come into his presence, is that what characterizes those interactions? Not enough for me. I'm pretty good about praying for other people. I'm pretty good about asking God to fix problems. Everybody's good at that, aren't they? Help me, Lord, fix this, undertake here. But just coming into his presence to tell him, thank you. A heart of praise. But that's the idea. They should be. Now, when you get to this, be thankful to him. So you're entering into his presence with thanks, his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. When you're coming into his presence, you're coming with that attitude. Now, be thankful to him. This is another imperative. It's an attitude or a mindset that is characterized by gratitude. And who is it directed to him? So it's not just being thankful in general, but being thankful as it relates to being thankful for what God has done in your life. And you think about that, you should be absolutely overwhelmed when you consider what God has done for you. Start at Calvary and then think about everything else that he has done for you. And that is to be your motivation for having this heartfelt sense of gratitude. When you talk about blessing his name, this is the last imperative or exhortation that we find in this passage. It just means this: to speak words of excellence about. Are you saying things that are lifting up God and promoting God? Are you promoting God with the things that you're saying and doing? Are you being the light that God wants you to be? Are you being the ambassador for Christ that God wants you to be? When you talk about speaking about the Lord, do you ever speak about the Lord at all? The only times you speak about the Lord, is that when you're cursing? The question is, are you praising the Lord, speaking about, promoting, and lifting up the name of Christ? That's what blessing his name is all about. Now, this end will go fast here, for the Lord is good. You've got a lot to be thankful for. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. See, when you're looking at this last thing, we're talking about an ultimate list, if you will, of reasons for thankfulness and praise. 1, 2, and 3. That was really good, Art. 3 amazing reasons to be thankful. See, 4 carries the idea of because. Because, so if you're going to put that, I think that would explain it better. Because the Lord is good. Come into His presence with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name because the Lord is good. To be good means to be motivated by kindness or generosity. It can also mean to be somebody who is satisfying, beneficial, nourishing, and sustaining. Those things are good. God is those things to you. He satisfies. He'll satisfy your soul if you're focused on Him. He nourishes. He sustains. He's the sustainer of all things. He's kind and generous towards you. The Lord is good. That's reason to come into His presence with thanksgiving. That's a reason to bless His name and be thankful. His mercy is everlasting. Come into that presence. Come to the Lord with an attitude of gratitude. Be thankful to Him because His mercy is everlasting. And mercy, we're talking about unfailing love, kindness, and compassion. Tender, loving compassion for us. That is what God has. And when you think about everlasting, it never ends. So He has this unfailing kindness and compassion that has no end for you. That's the reason to be thankful to Him. What a way to end this psalm with these 3 things. And the last one is, His truth endures to all generations. Every other major translation has truth translated as faithfulness. And I like it a lot more. I like it a lot more. The Lord is good. His mercy, His tender loving compassion never ends. It's everlasting. And His faithfulness endures to all generations. Those are 3 amazing statements. 3 amazing reasons to be thankful to Him. And we're talking about, when you're talking about faithfulness, the primary focus of this Hebrew word is trustworthiness, steadfastness, faithfulness, and security. He never changes. He never lets go of you. He never fails you. He's always true. He never varies. There's not one bit of turning in Him. God is faithful. And what an amazing thing to be thankful for. You think about those 3 facts that you can take to the bank. These are talking about the very character of God. And does that encourage you? Does that give you peace and tranquility to think about God in these terms? Do these terms, when you talk about Him being good, His mercy being everlasting, and His faithfulness enduring, does that give you or inspire in you a dependence on Him? Does it make you grateful and thankful to Him for what He's done for you? And the answer is, it should. And by God's grace, I hope that it will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Son. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the opportunity to look at this psalm. Thank You for even this building that You've provided for us to gather and be in a warm place together. Thank You for this faith family. Pray that we would be unified. Pray that we would have a genuine heart of love and concern and desire to serve and sacrifice ourselves on behalf of one another. That we would see this family of faith as being more important than anything else around us, that we would stand united together, that we could faithfully proclaim the gospel, that we could be a light that is brighter together than it ever could be alone. Pray that we would be a beacon of light even into the community around us, that people could see You more because of the shining light that this church can be. Pray that You'd undertake for all of those who can't be here this morning or aren't here this morning, that You'd just undertake with them, that You'd attract them to You, that You would encourage them and strengthen them, and that they would ultimately be focused on You and the things that they say and do as well. Thank You again for being such an amazing God and for Your amazing love for us. Thank You that You love us despite ourselves and that Your love never fails and that You never give up on us. In Jesus' name, amen.